Oops. Apologies. You didn't need the extra sound effects. Heavenly Father, may these words I speak be faithful to your written word, and by your grace lead us to hear your true and living word. Amen. When I first read the readings for today's talk, I thought, thank you, Stephen, a lot of material here with which to produce a talk. Then I delved in and I realised, oh, perhaps there's too much, but we'll see. I hope I do justice to today's reading. By the grace of God, I hope that the elements I expand on will be encouraging and helpful. So we join Jesus as he enters Capernaum. And as with any good and dutiful province ruled by Rome, there's a tax collector to welcome you. And of course, take your money. There were taxes set by Rome, but then tax collectors would and could add to these taxes to line their own pockets. Tax collectors were seen as the most hated people in the area. According to Jewish law, the tax collector was barred from the synagogue. Tax collectors were held among robbers, murderers, beasts, and all things unclean. Having anything to do with the tax collector was not a good thing. Being associated with them would mean that you was tarred with the same brush and held among the sinners and unclean. Here we are, first verse of today's gospel reading, and Jesus tells Matthew, a tax collector of all people, the most hated man in the area, to follow him. There's no doubt that Matthew had either seen Jesus before, maybe even stood at the outskirts of a crowd to hear him speak, or perhaps he knew of all he had been doing. Maybe Matthew even wistfully thought of moving on and starting afresh away from his shame and started a new life where no one knew him. Jesus would not have been an unknown man to Matthew, but being asked by Jesus, being asked to follow Jesus, well, I reckon that would have come as a surprise. Jesus had fishermen in his crew. Why did he want or need a tax collector? But Jesus doesn't care for the customs of the time. He sees past the outer issues around status, job, and any other label placed on someone. He ignores the customs of not associated with the unclean and sees right to the heart of the person. Jesus cares that we answer his call to follow him and be a disciple. There's no comment about a conversation or a discussion in the challenge set to Matthew, as there is for the rich man. Matthew accepts the challenge. He gets up and goes. Let's acknowledge for a moment here what Matthew gives up when he accepts Jesus' call. Matthew gives up a well-paid and comfortable job. He had security. He had a comfortable life. But in giving up comfort, Matthew gained honour. He found an adventure like no other. He found a different destiny to what he may have thought his destiny was. His life began again. It began a new pathway, and the adventure that came along with it would be unimaginable. When we accept the challenge of following Christ, we choose a different pathway to the one we were on previously. When we choose this new life, material things lose their hold over us because we have a hold onto something more life-giving and more powerful, and something that can make us whole. We just need to remember that. Now, I suppose we could leave it there, but it's only the first verse and we're talking about today. So let's carry on and see what more we've got to say. Jesus then eats with Matthew, who no doubt was overflowing with so much excitement that he had to have all his friends join him to come and eat with him and Jesus. Of course, Matthew can only associate with other tax collectors and sinners, so it's then these people that Jesus is eating with. A meal table is often an informal occasion where anyone can speak. Depending on the size of the table, different conversations may happen at different ends of the table. But joining people at a table to eat is informal. It's an opportunity to talk, to get to know people, to understand the truth of a situation. How else would Jesus be able to find out just how extreme the Pharisees' orthodox practices of the law were? When we are eating together, we are more relaxed and therefore more able to share freely without hindrance or experience of feeling of being judged. It's no wonder that the Pharisees didn't like it. Not only did Jesus not obey the religious laws set in place and observed so fervently, but he actually ate with those who were sinners, the worst in society and considered unclean. Pharisees rigidly kept the law in every petty detail, and there were those who didn't, and as far as the Pharisees were concerned, those who did not keep the law in every tiny detail were not to be associated. For the Pharisees, associating with anyone who's not keeping the law in rigid detail was an outrageous act. In response to the Pharisees' question, Jesus shares why he has come. He refers to himself as a doctor who is there to heal the sick. We find doctors of all kinds there where people need them. They are not afraid of getting infected, but they put the needs of the sick before their own. Many doctors have succumbed to the very illnesses they are trying to save their patients from, and yet they still treat their patients. Jesus has come for those who are sinners, those who are unclean, those who are not worthy, those who are not seen. And these are a small example of who Jesus came to save. For Jesus came to save all sinners, and we are all sinners. The Pharisees became so obsessed with following the law that they seemed to have forgotten what God wanted. And we all need reminding of that from time to time. Jesus, being astute, sends the Pharisees off to understand what is referred to in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It seems the Pharisees' obsession with the law has taken them away from God's desire. I wonder what's taking us away from God's desire for us. In the next part of our reading today, we meet Jairus. Though Matthew does not name him, we know from Mark and Luke that the ruler referred to in Matthew is Jairus. Jairus is a leader of the synagogue, and with what I have already said about the Pharisees, we can understand that Jairus knows the law of the Jewish faith, that he understands just exactly what it is he is doing. We can understand just how desperate he must be. If we think about how a religious leader is expected to behave, we think of someone walking with purpose, calm in their approach, and someone who has a handle on their emotions. Maybe even someone who is graceful in what they do. We certainly do not think of them as running around panic-stricken, throwing all semblance of grace out of the window. That's how it is before something disastrous happens in your life. Here we have Jairus, a desperate man. His daughter's life is at stake. He has to see this prophet he's heard all about. He just can't do nothing. Jairus gets to where Jesus is. He kneels before Jesus. Kneeling in those times was an act of worship. In worshiping Jesus, Jairus is demonstrating a belief in Jesus and a hope in what he can achieve. Matthew does not tell us, but Mark tells us that Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. So therefore, she's no infant. She's now of age to be betrothed in marriage, but she's just died. In Matthew's version of events, Jairus declares to Jesus that his daughter has just died. It's Jairus' belief that led him to Jesus, but it's Jairus' faith that asks for Jesus' hand to be laid on his daughter. Jesus and his disciples get up and go with Jairus to see his daughter. There's no delay, no waiting for a few hours. He gets up and goes. Jairus, now full of hope Jesus can save his daughter, is on his way home when the journey is slowed by a hemorrhaging woman. This woman has been bleeding for 12 years. Matthew keeps everything succinct and does not elaborate that the woman has spent every penny she had on remedies and doctors and still no improvement or resolution to the bleeding. The effect of the continuous bleeding for this woman was horrendous. I think it's important that we don't forget that in Jewish custom, at the time when a woman is bleeding, she is unclean. Bleeding for 12 years, this woman has been left on the outskirts of society. She had no ability to go through the ritual to enable her to be classed as clean and rejoin society. Women being unclean for a week, a month, places them on the back foot. Being seen as unclean is being seen as a second-class citizen. She, too, is desperate to be healed. She shares with Jairus a belief in the man of Jesus and a faith in what he can achieve. Her belief sent her to him. When I read this story, I picture the woman in the crowd, and because people realize she is there, there's a bubble around her, just like those Zorb things that people climb in and run around in, or just like having a force field around you that sends people away when you come near. Thinking like this, it's then very easy to understand how she can get close to Jesus and touch his cloak. The fear of the contagiousness of the unclean by the people in the crowd has enabled her to get close enough to touch his cloak, and not only to touch it, but to be healed. While I can imagine it may have happened like this, the reality is more along the lines of her pushing through the crowd, making others unclean as she does. This healing did not require special words from Jesus to perform the healing, but it required her faith in his abilities, her hope and belief that drove her to him. And when he realized someone had touched him, he stopped. He saw her, and he knew. Jesus tells her that her faith has healed her. Jesus again overturns the customs of the time. He healed the unclean. In her healing, he was able to return her to society, to return to some semblance of her old life before she became unclean. She was no longer a second-class citizen. And so they arrive at Jairus' house, where they are greeted by flute players and noisy crowds mourning the loss of a child. Jesus tells them to leave, and he's greeted by sarcastic laughter and disbelief. Mourning customs change through time. Our mourning customs have changed in this country. Death is hidden from us. We no longer witness the mourning customs of old. Death is a dirty word and a taboo subject. No longer is it common to have the deceased laying in wake in the house. The first time I saw someone laying in wake in a house was in 2011, and I recall people having a turn to say their goodbyes to the person laid there. In that space where the person was laid, it was quiet, it was solemn and respectful. The ceremony at the crematorium was one filled with memories of the person who had died. There was laughter, good stories, you know, all of that good stuff. It honoured the life of the person who had died. Just like the customs here in our text today, they were honouring the life of the person, and here not only the life of the child who had died, but the lives of the parents. They were following the traditions that they had seen performed so many times, and then to be told, go away, that this child is sleeping, we can understand a little of where they were coming from. They do not have belief in Jesus, and therefore do not have faith in his abilities. Perhaps they even think that this Jesus, well, he may be able to heal the sick and living, but no one can raise the dead. Once again, Jesus is not welcomed by the many, but only by the few. Matthew is great at being succinct, but we miss out on some of the colourful inlays of this story. We have missed in this part how Jesus took three of his disciples in the house with the parents and dismissed the rest. The important element is that Jesus went into the house. He took her by the hand. Now, other gospels, they tell us that Jesus spoke to her. Matthew misses this element out too. But no one misses out that he took her by the hand, and she got up. This child was raised from the dead to carry on and live a normal life. In Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, we too have hope of our resurrection to eternal life through our faith in Christ. As it states in the book, this book, the meaning of the miracles, The nearest thing to certainty that can be obtained in this life grows from the relationship to Jesus, to which the miracle itself points as a necessity. And this faith, as both these miracles show, means much more than belief. And so finally, to recap, Jesus came not for the wealthy, the pious, or the righteous. Jesus came for sinners, the outcast, the second-class citizens, the lonely, and the hated. It doesn't matter who you are, Jesus came to save us from our sins. He doesn't see a job title or a status in society. Jesus sees the heart of the person and calls us to follow him. If we accept that challenge, get ready to hold on to the hand of Christ to guide you along a new adventure. Who knows where it's going to take you? Jesus comes to heal the sick. He's the physician who takes our illnesses and heals our pain. Jesus has the power to heal. Sometimes this healing may not appear as we would expect, but those who receive healing are those with faith. Jesus came so that we may live. In his resurrected life, we have hope of our own resurrection in Christ. Amen.